Our scripture reading is Psalm 33, verses 18 through 22. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 871. Oh, that's right, it's a different Bible. I'm going to ask that you stand if you're able. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Here ends the scripture readings. We thank God for his holy word. Please be seated.
The psalm there that Martha just read. Thank you, Martha, for reading the scripture for us this morning. The psalm there, Psalm 33, 18 through 22, in many respects defines what it means to be a believer in God, what it means to be a Christian. Behold, the eye of the Lord are on those who fear him. What does it mean to fear him? On those who hope in his steadfast love. On those who hope in his steadfast love. That's ultimately what it means to fear the Lord, is to hope in his steadfast love. For our heart... Oh, here we go. Verse 19. That he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. That defines the reality of salvation. That defines the parameters of what salvation is. And my hope is that, again, we will return to this at the end of the sermon. That we'll return to this idea of what salvation, or more principally, who salvation is. And hopefully we get back to that. But for now, I would invite you to turn your Bibles to Galatians 3. Galatians 3. We're continuing in our study in Galatians. So turn your Bibles to Galatians 3, and we're going to be in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5. Galatians 3, 1 through 5. One of the things that is so common within the Christian church, and this is something that's been going on for all of human history, is that God, in a manner in which he desires to reveal himself, reveals himself as the God who saves, as the God who redeems, as the God who comes near to his people, as the God who is not interested in staying far off, but draws near to his people for the purpose of saving them. Throughout Scripture, throughout history, God has always been the one to initiate activity toward those who he is going to save. He is the one who takes the first step toward them. He is the one in whom our salvation rests. Salvation is an act of God. And yet throughout history, throughout human history, this is something that humankind has struggled to understand, and not just understand, but to accept. And at the heart of this, especially after Christ has come, at the heart of this is the idea of I'm either going to, in an effort to not accept what God has done for me in salvation, I'm either going to do one of two things. I'm going to take away from the person of who Christ is, take away from his person, or I'm going to take away from what he's done. Those are two options that come up over and over again. Two options. I was sitting in my office back in Oregon when I was a youth and an associate pastor, and I would be asked to fill the pulpit three or four, maybe five times a year. When the senior pastor, Glenn Schomlaffel, some of you guys met Glenn when he was here, Glenn would either need a break or he would be on vacation or he would be at a different event, and so I would fill the pulpit. And this one particular week, I was preparing to fill the pulpit for Glenn and studying through and getting ready to preach on Sunday. And it was a Friday afternoon at about 1 o'clock, and I got a call up from the secretary saying, Jess, there's a guy on the other line, and he has questions about God, and he wants to talk to you about salvation. Are you willing to do that right now? And I said, yeah, sure, absolutely. Yeah, put him through. So she puts this gentleman through, and we start a conversation, and within about 2 to 3 minutes, I realize in short order, he's not really interested in having a conversation about who Jesus is because he's interested in Jesus or because he wants to have a relationship with Christ or because he has genuine questions about who Christ is. What he's interested in doing is showing me through Scripture, showing me through his own statements and through his own logical thinking that Jesus is not the Son of God, that he's not divine, and that salvation is something that we have to climb into heaven for. That we have to build a construct in order for us to work our way into heaven. That Jesus was just someone who came and showed us the way to get back to heaven. That he's an example for us. That he died for our sins, but he's not really God. And that it requires us to scale our way back to heaven. So for 2 hours on the phone, I spoke with this gentleman. And what he was attempting to do, even as I was preparing to preach, is he was attempting to move me off the moorings of my faith in Christ. He was trying to make me see Christ in a different manner, in a way that wasn't entirely accurate. He was wanting me to see salvation in a way that was not entirely accurate. This is something that's not new. It's been happening not just 5 or 6 years ago when it happened to me. It happens every day. It happens every day. So as we jump into Galatians 3, that is principally what's happening in Galatians 3. In Galatians 1 and 2, Paul reminds them of the gospel that he preached to them, reminds them of his calling as an apostle, reminds them that the law was never meant to be a scaffolding for them to crawl up to heaven on, that the law was something that came in after sin, and the law's principal purpose was to point to the reality of their sinfulness, but also to promise a redeemer who would save them from their brokenness, from their sin. That was the purpose of the law. And so Paul comes to chapter 3 of Galatians, and we read in chapter 3 of Galatians, verses 1 through 5, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, and if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? What we're going to see this morning is that Paul is trying to remind them that their salvation is bound to the person of Jesus Christ, and their salvation is bound to the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. That they are saved, in verse 1 we'll see, they are saved as Christ is proclaimed. And in verses 2, 3, and 5, you will see that Paul says they are saved by the act of the Holy Spirit, a supernatural activity as the Spirit of God brings Christ to their hearts and their faith is ignited in a relational engagement with the Lord. So number one, we're going to look at verse 1, we're going to see that we are saved as Christ is proclaimed. And then we're going to look at 2, 3, and 5. We're going to see that we are saved as the Spirit of God is provided to us. So let's look at verse 1. Paul starts off here by saying, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Isn't it interesting that this is where Paul goes with them? Look at the last part of verse 1, the second part actually of verse 1. It says, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." There's this idea of publicly portrayed is that when Paul showed up in the Galatian churches, he shows up into these Galatian towns, and the first thing he begins to do is to put Christ on display in a public manner as if he's putting a placard up of who Christ is. For public display, for public consumption. It's almost as if he's painting a picture of Christ with his words in such a visceral manner that they can taste and see Golgotha. They can feel the crucifixion. They can smell the blood. They can see the sweat dripping. They can hear the nails being crushed through his hands and his feet. They can hear the sound of the hammer on the nails. They can hear the post as it's dropped into the hole and as the shoulders dislocate. They can hear the gasps for air as the people slowly suffocate. They can hear Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" They can feel the 3 hours of darkness where the mysterious exchange of our death and brokenness and sin is given to him, and he grants us his life as the divine Son who became human for us. They can hear him gasp for breath as he cries out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Paul placards Christ, puts him before them that they might see him clearly, that they might see him for who he is, for what he's done. Paul paints a picture of what it means for Christ to be crucified for them in a public way. He says, "I was before your eyes, it was right in your face, that I portrayed him as crucified." This idea of crucified here, we don't see it in the English, but in the Greek, it's what's called a perfect verb. And a perfect verb has this idea that something has happened in the past, but the emphasis is not primarily on what's happened in the past, but that past event has abiding results that even live to this day. And so what Paul is saying is, "I put on display for you the divine Son who became human for you, who came down for you, the one who the Father loved and gave for you. When you see the Father, you see Christ on the cross, dead, naked, ashamed, crucified for you. I put him on display for you so that you might know what he did then for you means something for you today. He died for your sins. He is your Savior. He is your Lord. He is the one who gave his life for you. He is the darling of heaven. He is the beloved of the Father, and he gave him for you. I put him on display for you." as crucified. Heinrich Bullinger says when Paul uses the word portray, he does not mean he painted something in colors, but that he preached his message in such a clear and lively way that his hearers could picture what he was saying with their own eyes. John Calvin says, Paul says that his teaching was so clear that it was more like a picture of Christ. They had a knowledge so deep that it almost gave them a vision of him. The actual sight of Christ's death could have not affected them more than his preaching had. Let those who want to fill the ministry of the gospel in the right way learn not only to speak and proclaim, but also to penetrate into consciousness, so that people might see Christ crucified and that his blood may flow. When the church has painters such as these, she will have no need for wood or stone images. And Wolfgang Musculus says, was the apostle a painter? Yes, indeed, although he painted not with a brush, but with the word of the gospel. He depicted not Moses or the fathers or the prophets, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not on tables of wood or stone, but on the hearts of believers. Thus he the portrait of the gospel is of Christ who is crucified for us. Paul says, I put him on display for you. Why? Because your salvation is bound to the one who gave his life for you on the cross. Because he gave his life for you. So Paul says, how can you leave him? How can you so quickly desert him? The one who gave his life for you. You saw him so clearly, so viscerally. You could hear the spear pierce his side. You could see the water and the blood drain from him. You could feel the weight of sin, your own sin, upon his shoulders. How can you leave him? Which is why he says, oh foolish Galatians. Oh foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? The reason why Paul is putting Christ once again on display for them and reminding them of this is because the content of their faith is not faith itself. The content of their faith, the subject and object of their faith, is not faith itself. The subject and object of their faith is Christ and him crucified. And the attack of those who would bewitch these Galatians, the attack is particularly on the efficacy of who Christ is. Is he enough for you? Is what he did enough? Is the one who's the divine son, who became human, who came all the way down for you, is he enough for you? And that was the question that these people were being tempted with. Is he enough for you? They're being bewitched. They're being fooled. Christ is being shoved off to the side in favor of building your own moral scaffolding so that somehow you can present yourself to God in such a way that you could appease him then. That's what they were doing. They were abandoning Christ so that they could somehow, with their own CV or with their resume, go to the Lord and say, see what I've done. But the father would look at them and say, did you see my son? I don't care what you've done. Did you see my son who I gave for you? Paul's saying, who's bewitched you? Who's bewitched you? We are in need every single day of seeing the glory and the majesty of who Christ is. There's a reason why he calls himself the bread of life. The reason why he says that the living water through him will flow out of you. Every single day, through his word, to be confronted with who he is, to be compelled by who he is, through prayer, through spending time with him, through spending time with other believers as we're encouraged in our walk with him, we are desperately in need of having Christ put on display every single day to see him for who he is, to have our hearts drawn to him. That is salvation. That is faith, to see him. To see him. But Paul is not just speaking about our salvation being as Christ has proclaimed. He's also speaking of the fact that we are saved as the Spirit is provided. In verse 2, he says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? It's hard to pick this up in the English, but in the Greek what happens here is that the language, "Did you receive the Spirit," is put in the middle of the sentence. At the front of the sentence, it says, "By works of the law, the Holy Spirit you received," or "by works of faith." What Paul is doing here is, even in the construction of the verse, he's casting these things at opposite ends of the spectrum. You either receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law, by your own moral striving, by being a good person, by checking the boxes, by never speeding, by, you know, never saying anything bad on Facebook. You either receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law, by climbing your way into heaven, by proving yourself worthy before the God of all creation. You either receive the Spirit by what you did, or by a gift of God through faith. Now, Galatians, tell me, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Which one are you going to abandon? Are you going to look at all that you've done and say it's like filthy rags? Or are you going to look at your resume and say, "Look at what I have done so that God somehow will give me something"? Paul is saying, that is not how you received the Holy Spirit. You received the Holy Spirit through faith as Christ was portrayed as crucified, as the Word was proclaimed to you. The Spirit of God inhabited that Word, and he broke open your heart and penetrated your heart and portrayed to you Christ crucified, and your faith was enlivened in the one who loved you. And the Spirit of God illumined your heart. And the Spirit of God made you a son and a daughter. And the Spirit of God gave you a brand new regenerated heart. He is the one in whom you have salvation. He united you to Christ, the one who gave his life for you, the one who's divine and human. He united you to him that you would have life. How did that happen? Did it happen through you bringing God all the good things you've done? Paul says, you know it didn't happen that way. You know for a fact it didn't happen that way. How did it happen? It happened as you gazed upon Christ crucified, and the Spirit of God enlivened your heart toward him in faith. And you said, "Yes, I'll take him." Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Verse 3. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh.
Paul asks another question here, and he says, do you think that the manner in which you started in this relational reality, in this ontological union with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through faith as Christ gave his life for you, as he took your sin, your death, your corruption, your brokenness, all upon himself for that 3 hours of darkness, do you think that through faith as you began with him, with nothing but yourself at the cross of Christ, do you think that as you began with him in that way, that now somehow you're going to bring a bucket of your own good stuff and put it before God and say, okay, this is the manner in which I'm going to continue. Having begun in this way, in the manner of salvation, in the manner of union with him, in the manner of faith, in the manner of having your heart inclined to him, in the manner of supernatural intervention of him in your life, having begun in this way, do you now think that somehow you're going to pull out your resume and say, see God, what I did for you? Will you now do something for me? It's a foreign object in the discussion. It has no place. We stand before the cross of the one who is crucified for us. He is our faith. He is our Savior. He is the one who loved us and gave his life for us. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. We don't bring anything. Nothing. Paul says, are you so foolish? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected or brought to completion by the flesh, by your own efforts? Every year in May, there's a group of 50 athletes who gather at the base of the Empire State Building. 5,000 athletes put in for this, but only 500 are able to do it. And they start at the base of the Empire State Building, and for 1,575 stairs, some 86 or 87 flights of stairs, they run as fast as they can from the doors all the way up to the observation deck, huffing and puffing, legs burning, thighs burning, calves burning, feet hurting, head pounding, lungs filled with dust in the 80-degree temperatures of the stairwells of the Empire State Building for 10 to 15, 20 minutes of just utter exhaustion. And they just blow themselves up, beat themselves up, just so they can get to the very top, the observation deck, where they have this euphoric experience as they fall down at the top of Empire State Building, having accomplished something. People do this. It's a big deal. Jesus Christ is not the doors by which you enter just so you can run as hard as you can to try and elevate yourself, so you can run up and do something on your own. It's not a matter of you running up, it's a matter of him coming down. He came down for you so that he may raise you up. Jesus is not the doors by which you enter so that you can somehow complete the work yourself. He is the doors by which you enter, and he is the way in which you are completed. He is from beginning to end, from first to last, from the start to the finish. Your salvation is bound in his person. Just as sure as he became human for you and bound himself to you by faith, when you are bound to him, you are bound to his divine life, his life, death, burial, resurrection. Your salvation is in him from start to finish. And this operates, this exists in the confines of faith, in the confines of trust, in the confines of knowing him as your Savior and your Lord.
What does this look like from a practical perspective?
Louisa Stead was born in 1882. She was born in England, moved to Cincinnati, met her husband in Cincinnati. They were both planning on being missionaries. This is in the late 1800s. They take a trip to Long Island Sound for a time at the beach. She and her young child and her husband are sitting on the beach having lunch, and they see a boy of 4 years old out in the sound, and he's beginning to drown. Louisa's husband jumps up, runs into the water, swims out to the boy, grabs a hold of the boy, begins to pull him back toward the land, and the boy begins to thrash and fight and takes them both down. And they both die in the Long Island Sound as she and her very young child watch both of them go under. And she pens this: 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus says the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing, cleansing flood. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me, wilt be with me to the end. That is what Paul is talking about: faith in Christ Jesus, the object and the subject of our faith, as he saves us through the presence of the Holy Spirit as the gospel is proclaimed. It's not what you do. It's who you know, who you're engaged with, who your heart is inclined to, who you've been renewed by, who you're united to. Do you know him? Does he know you? I'm going to spend just a couple minutes in verse 4 here. Paul said, "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" The word suffer here, some of you with the NIV, it says, "Did you experience?" It's actually probably a better word. Newer NIV says, "Did you experience so many things?" What Paul is calling back to here is their very experience when they first tasted and saw that the Lord was good, that Christ was portrayed to them as crucified, the Spirit of God burst open their hearts, renewed them, gave them fresh eyes to see, fresh heart to feel, to know the presence of Christ for them. Paul is saying, "Did you experience all of that in vain? Did you see Christ, who is your faith, in such a visceral, clear manner in vain? Are you so foolish as to walk away from him? To think somehow
there's something that you can do that God has not already done in sending his son. What Paul is calling them back to is a Psalm 33 perspective. He's calling them back to a Psalm 33 perspective. This is where we began. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. What does it mean to fear him? On those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. That is what Paul is calling them to. He's reminding them. He's reminding us today as well. Let's pray. Father, what can we say? Lord, what can we say? Except thank you. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Lord, may we be confronted, encountered by the beauty and the majesty of your son. Recognizing that our life, our hope, our salvation is in him. May your Holy Spirit magnify and glorify your Son in our hearts. We praise things in Christ's name. Amen.